Or you can turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 119. I'll read all of the Bet stanza, which is verses 9 through 16, but we'll be particularly looking at verse 11. Lend your attention, this is God's word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I've never had an appraiser come to my home. My father's actually an appraiser, a real estate appraiser. I've never had an appraiser come to my home to tell me the exact value of what it is that we possess. I suspect that I would be underwhelmed by their report. Our IKEA couches covered in three children. Not really, but evidence that we have three children probably wouldn't fetch a pretty penny on eBay. I could tell them that someone famous had once sat there, but that would not be true. As I survey my possessions, I realize I don't have much that would catch the eye. I do have a couple of baseball cards that I just sort of happened to have that turned out to be actually worth a little bit of money because the baseball card market is blowing up, which is just another oddity about the times that we live in. So all in all, if an appraiser came, he would give an underwhelming report, but I am confident that he would overlook the most valuable thing in my home, which is the Word of God. And the silly illustration highlights for us that each one of us possess something that is simultaneously more valuable than everything that the world contains and unrecognized by that world. Which means we too are tempted not to recognize the wealth and the riches that we have been given in God's word. I can remember at various points in my ministry having my attention drawn to various missionary reports. And I can vividly remember one missionary report where they had videotaped this remote region's response to receiving God's word for the first time in their native language. And it was a scene of pure jubilee. I mean, just think about it from an objective standpoint, right? If someone comes to you and you believe them, you know this to be true, and says, "This is a word from your maker. Here it is. Take and read. Search and learn. Everything about the mystery of existence. Everything that ails your heart in terms of those questions that haunt you. The grand perplexity that is splayed out before you in terms of the world's beauty and the world's brokenness, direct from the one who has made all things, knows all things, and is redeeming for himself a people to know him truly. Here are his thoughts. Here is his plan. Take and read. You're welcome." And the people rejoice. We were going through the Westminster Confession of Faith the other day in chapter 1, strike that, section, chapter 1, section 8, and it talks about the singular care and providence that God has shown in ensuring that the word that he delivered through his servants at sundry times and in diverse manners, at various places and in diverse ways, that these words have been preserved for us, that they have been transferred through the centuries faithfully, such that we have God's word in Holy Scripture. And not just that, you don't have to learn Hebrew. You don't have to learn Greek. You don't have to learn Aramaic. They come to you in your tongue. And not only that, you have multiple translations at your disposal. You can consult all manner of attestation in your native tongue to compare one translation with the next. Truly, we are blessed with an abundance of riches. The psalmist here sets before us something of that truth that we all know. That we all know, God's word, that it has come to his people in time and space. God's word, it has been preserved in written record. And above all, God's word, as it comes to us in the eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a treasure the likes of which our minds will not fully grasp in this waking life. Indeed, it will not fully grasp it in 10,000 ages to come. For we will spend eternity exploring the riches of the Word of God. And so this evening we'll consider the riches of those words in brief. First, consider with me the treasure. Second, consider with me the treasuring. And third, consider with me the effects. First, the treasure. The one who has God's word possesses a gateway into the land of supreme treasure. It's a veritable passageway to Narnia. It's Lucy's wardrobe or the painting that the children see. I think that's in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Lewis was very creative about how he made way into Narnia, but it's all setting forth the same reality. We truly have an avenue of access to the heavenly realities in God's word, and it is a treasure the likes of which can be found nowhere else on earth. It can only be likened to the treasures of the world in terms of its surpassing excellence, in terms of the treasures of this world's blatant and manifest inferiority. The only way it can be compared with something in this world is to showcase how far the things of this world fall short when we compare them to the riches that are God's word. Verse 72. Of Psalm 119. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, indeed fine gold, not quantity or quality. The abounding of pieces of wealth or the pristine purity of that wealth, gold that was refined again and again and again and again, all of it pales in comparison. We'll have to forgive the psalmist. He wasn't aware of Bitcoin. So for him, gold was that which was most precious. He probably would have scoffed at Bitcoin because it's not a thing. Gold, at least you can hold, and everybody the world over knows it's valuable, and he sets this forth, and he says, it still doesn't hold a candle to what the lowliest saint of God has been given in the riches of God's word. And why is God's word so precious? Why does it rise so plainly above these imposters? Well, you could talk about that for hours. In a sense, that's really what Psalm 119 is about. The beauty of God's word and what it facilitates for a saint of God, namely true communion with the true and living God. It's an actual conversation. I mean, that's putting it blithely, but that's the heartbeat of these riches. But the most blatant, the most immediate blessing that the psalmist draws out is easy enough to answer the question, right? It's a power that works against sin. In the Word of God, there's a power that works against sin, given what we know experientially of sin's power, right? I know everybody's tired. We come out of lunch. That was the one thing about this compressed day. It was like, well, they'll hear a sermon and take a nap. So hopefully it'll be more sermon than nap, but given experientially of what we know of sin's power, that is no small attribute that in the Word of God there is a power that dwarfs the power of sin. And given what we know of the dark consequences of sin, the chaos and the destruction that we have all experienced at work, anyone who says, hey, I have this gift that will engage with that power in a salutary manner, well, we would do well to listen. For we can acknowledge that the bane of our existence is our sin. And for God to provide something that enables us to stand against sin, indeed, this is a gift the likes of which is not to be downplayed. There's no small power in the Word of God. And this is what Psalm 19, which is a similar psalm, brings forth the riches, and it sets it forth manifestly. Listen to verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Did you hear those attributes? Those blessed attributes of the Word of God? I mean, its attributes alone are worthy of treasuring. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous. I mean, in a world that is everywhere beset by imperfection, uncertainty, unfaithfulness, wrong, filth, deceit, unrighteousness, truly this pile of treasures in God's Word shines forth as unrivaled. But it's not just the attributes, it's the effects. Did you hear them? Reviving the soul. The Word of God revives the soul. Ask Chris Toonstra, he's not here, not to call him out and shame him, that's not my intention. Ask Chris Toonstra. There's a whole industry. Billions of dollars are trying to figure out how to generate life. How do we live? How do we stop deterioration? How do we stop aging? How can we revive? Now, the Word of God brings rejuvenation in a way in which the world is not really interested in, but there is true life. It brings true life. It truly rejuvenates. It truly revives. It truly brings life, that most precious and basic of gifts. Making wise the simple. The Word gives wisdom. Has anyone felt acutely their lack of wisdom in these tumultuous times? Surveying a landscape that attests the complexity, the likes of which I can barely comprehend, let alone act well in. Even simple situations oftentimes bring forth my folly. Here the Word of God is set forth as that giver of wisdom. Anyone who lacks wisdom, ask and seek. It's right here. The Lord is pleased to give it to his servants. Life, wisdom, rejoicing the heart, joy. Not joy Christel, but joy, as in the disposition of the soul, as in that delight and contentment that seems to be so difficult to exist within, which we know to be a gift that comes from the Spirit working through the Word. Search out the promises that God has given us. See if they do not bring your weary heart joy. Hear the gospel of Christ. See if it does not speak forgiveness and delight to one who is struggling with sin, wondering how God could ever welcome one as foul as me. But not just that, it endures forever. It endures forever. Everything under the sun is marred by vanity. Even those best and choicest gifts of life have contained within them a principle of heartache. David Gibson, in Living Like Backwards, marks poignantly, very few of us mark that as we share the dance of joy at a wedding, we'll one day recall that moment in great sadness as we reflect upon the one whom we've lost. Even those most precious gifts are marred by futility, vanity, fading, but not God's word. God's word endures forever. There is something that abides. There's something that remains. In this life under the sun where everything succumbs to corruption, decay, futility, fading, there is one thing that does not, that has intruded itself into this world, and it is God's word, which brings a different quality of life, namely eternal life, which will not fade, which will remain and reflects itself in love. Peter reflects on this in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he quotes Isaiah, "All flesh is grass, and its glory is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." How desperate man has been to clamor to create something that remains. He builds empires, he builds statues, he builds monuments to his name, and they all end up like Ozymandias in the desert. Do you know the Persepolis Shelley poem? I commend it to you. "Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. It is a broken visage in a wasteland that attests that even the greatest empires that seemed unconquerable will fall." But not God's word. God's word remains, and it continues its program of life in God's own people. Is it any wonder then? I mean, this is just a glance at some of the attributes and the effects. Just skim. I mean, we could be here till 2 o'clock next week. I won't. But we could, hailing the excellencies of God's word. Is it any wonder that Psalm 19 goes on to say that God's word is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. But summing up all of these blessed attributes, all of these blessed effects is one, Charles Bridges. "The grand motive in searching the scriptures is because they testify of Christ. A sinner has but one want, a savior. A believer has but one desire, to know and have Christ. With a single eye intent on one point, he studies this blessed book to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to a more intimate acquaintance of the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the one who came full of grace and truth, the one whose riches have been given to us, to you, to me, as we have been made to know God truly in the Lord Jesus Christ." This is our heart's desire as we come to Scripture, to know Christ, to enjoy him, to enjoy that fellowship with our triune God now by faith, facilitated by the Word and the Spirit that we will one day enjoy by sight as we gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus calls out to his contemporaries, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it is they that testify of me." In God's word, Jesus Christ comes to us. In God's word, by the Spirit, we have true communion with God in love, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've been blessed with people in your life. I pray you have. I've always been blessed with people in my life, a few here or there, who have uniquely refreshed me. That time with them is like drinking a cool glass of water. God has been very gracious to me in granting those people to me throughout the course of my life. Such was the refreshment that I enjoyed from them that I was always willing to go well out of my way to get that time together. For I knew that both in its enjoyment and in its preciousness, there was a true gift of God that was unfolding. It's just a flicker, a glimpse of the refreshment that Christ brings his own people as he calls them unto himself to eat of the manna from heaven, to drink of the waters of life which are in him and in him alone. And so we can pause and reflect. This might sting a little bit, but it's okay. We'll make through it together. Is God's word precious to you? I suspect to varying degrees we're all going to feel the ache of convictions here a little bit. Because who among us can say, yes, I have valued God's word rightly? Yes, every time I open my Bible, I'm like that village that had just received word that their maker had spoken, and there it was in a language that they could understand. Every time I get up for my Mormon devotionals, I open the video camera because it's worth recording and encouraging the saints at large. I suspect that this is not true. Who among us can say that I have not allowed any foothold in my heart for affection for the world's goods? Indeed, I hold them all in deprecation. I think that's the word. They're all paltry and despised in my eyes compared to the riches of Christ in God's word. Who among us can say that in those moments of quiet that come to us randomly throughout the day, I reach for my Bible or I recall a piece of scripture that I've memorized and I don't just scroll into absurdity? I suspect all of us here know that we possess a treasure that we do not avail ourselves of fully. And the goal of that little walk down conviction lane wasn't to drive us all to despair and guilt. The goal is to encourage us towards the water of life. It's to encourage us to avail ourselves of the riches that God has granted to us in his word. It is to encourage us to gather up that manna from heaven such that we too acknowledge that we exist on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that our joy is to be found in the will of God. Charles Bridges prays, Lord, help me to prize the word as coming from your mouth. Let it be forever written upon my heart. Let me be daily exploring my hidden treasures. Let me be enriching myself all around me with present possession and interest in these heavenly blessings. Yes, and amen. And how shall we interest ourselves in these heavenly blessings? By hiding God's word in our heart. Second is treasuring. We can consider how the psalmist not only marks God's word as a treasure, but how he treasures it. I have hidden your word in my heart. The word translated here as hidden is elsewhere translated with the word treasure as a verb. So Proverbs 2:1, we read, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. What does it mean to treasure God's word? What's the practical face of this treasuring? Again, this is an area where you could make a number of observations. I restrict myself to just three. One, he learns God's word. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous judgments. The judgments of God are one of a number of different synonyms that Psalm 119 uses to set forth the word of God. He means the word of God. Treasuring starts by learning. Now again, this is certainly more than cognitive acquaintance, but it is not less than cognitive acquaintance. And that's important. For all the bad press that mere head knowledge gets, if someone else has figured a different way to get to the interior life of man other than the mind, I would love to hear about it. As far as I know, the intellect is the gateway to the affections, primarily. So sure, head knowledge, poo-poo. But I don't know how to know anything else. How else do you know things? Does someone have an answer? Nobody has an answer. We're all on the same page. It starts with familiarity. That's how it starts. It starts by coming to cognitively recognize something. The process of richly enjoying Christ and the Word of God unfolds along the otherwise mundane path of learning Scripture, of familiarizing ourselves with Scripture. Children, are you memorizing Scripture? Did you know that God has given you such an incredible gift in your minds? I envy you your mind, not in the sinful way, that because envy is a sin. I mean that I wish I had the plastic mind that children have. It is incredible what children can retain. Did you know that, children? You have an incredible mind. You can absorb things like that. You pick things up like that. Where when you get older, like me, it takes a lot of work to pick things up. I tried to learn some new things last week. I'm still tired. It takes an inordinate amount of effort to grow our minds when we get older. But when you're young, the mind is a sponge. And so parents, are you teaching your children scripture? Are you teaching them their catechisms? Just memorizing it. It is remarkable what they are capable of. One of the great laments I have now that I'm older is that I squandered that fresh portion of my intellect and my vitality when I was young. On what? Nonsense. Nonsense. Use, if you are in your youth, I implore you, drink deeply from this fountain. You will not be disappointed. The second way that he treasures is that he meditates on God's word. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Now here the parallelism kind of helps us understand. We've talked about what a difficult reality meditation is for us, partly because we are just very distracted as a people, right? We are very, very distracted. I lost most of you 20 minutes ago. I love you anyway. It's okay. Our attentions are fragmented. Our souls are in shambles. We're drawn in every different way. We think that we can know everything and we end up knowing nothing. And it is a mess. We're a mess. Can we acknowledge that? We are a mess. It's a real mess. But meditation as a whole commended in this psalm, and we get an idea of what he has in mind in the parallelism. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. There's a lovely painting on my cover of the copy of Don Quixote by Adrien Louis de Mont. This is a painting that is in the Gallery of Victoria in Melbourne. It's a beautiful painting. I love this painting. It's fantastic. It's got Don Quixote cresting a small hill on Rocinante, and Rocinante is kind of just, that's his horse. The horse is just lazily eating the grass, but Don Quixote's got his lance raised to the heavens in triumph, even though before him is just an empty expanse. There's nothing there, but it doesn't matter, Don Quixote. He sees adventures. There's nothing, but for him, he's like, yep, next adventure on the horizon. I'm sure there's a giant out there somewhere. And Sancho Panza's kind of making his way up the hill. It's just this beauty. It encapsulates really well the poignancy of the novel, the themes of the novel, his triumph, his hyper-romanticism, the beauty of God's world, but not beautiful quite how Don Quixote. You guys don't come here for literary analysis, but I give it to you on a weekly basis. None of that saves. God's word saves. But the point is, this painting, the beauty of it is taken in not by glancing at it. It's not by a quick skim. It's by fixating upon it. It's by drinking it in. Do you have a favorite painting? Have you been to an art gallery? Meditating is to the word of God what gazing is to a painting. You gaze upon it. You drink it in. And however that translates across the analogous gap of receiving through the sense of reading, the mind, eyes, however you translate meaning out of signs, whatever that is, that's what meditating is. Gazing to painting, meditating to God's word. And there's a loveliness to it, and it's how God facilitates an enjoyment of the riches of his word. But one counterintuitive way to meditate upon God's word is to talk about it, with one another. Conversation is very frequently just the outward face of thought. Conversation is the way that we meditate. And it's good because we ought to be meditating in community. We think about meditation as this hyper-solitary endeavor, right? It's a monk on a mountain with a beard, I don't know, whatever goes into the picture, but it's not. It's something that takes place within the community of God as we all gaze collectively at this word, and as we take it up in conversation, it has its good effect. This is what Paul seems to be talking about in Colossians 3:16. He writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart." Well, you can hear the communal aspect of that. Well, how will God's word dwell within us richly? Well, by talking about it, by encouraging one another based on God's word, by drawing mutual encouragement from God's word, by exploring the riches of God's word together as we live our common life together, but also singing God's word. It's a beautiful way to press God's word upon the hearts. I hope you're availing ourselves. We have been saturating our worship with the Psalms, and that by intentional design. I hope you carry them with you into the weeks. He says it explicitly. He says singing the Psalms. Again, we should sing the Psalms. It should be a major part of that imbibing of God's word, that internalization of God's word, and there's a power as well for music to press it upon the heart. But third, he treasures it, and we can make this point from the psalm as a whole, he treasures it through prayer. Psalm 119 is really just a prayer. It's a prayer to his God, and much of the prayer is taken up with the request that God teach him his word, that he make his word, the psalmist's portion. And so we bathe our reading, our learning, our meditating with prayer. And for all the pains, for all the meditating, for all the practical means that we avail ourselves of to understand this word, the only way this word is going to bring about its true portion of life is through God's gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's through the intercession of Christ teaching us as our prophet through the power of the Spirit that is not just renewing the mind, but indeed conforming the will, indeed renewing the whole man in the inward person. And so we can take up Paul's very prayer in Ephesians 3:16 and 17. "Father, according to the riches of your glory, grant us to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner person, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith." That's Paul. Paul said that. That's not me. That's Paul. Paul said that. We can pray that. We can pray that, and we can look to God expectantly for him to do it. And the way that God's rule is exercised through the Son in our hearts is by the Word and Spirit, bringing our thoughts into conformity with his, bringing our desire into conformity with his, bringing our wills into conformity with his, because we know that at the end of the day, this is our blessedness. Our blessedness is to be found in conformity with what God has revealed. And that's how the psalmist ends, briefly evoking the effect of internalizing God's word, "that I might not sin against you." And so we can ask first, well, why doesn't he want to sin? Is this some sort of slavish attempt to earn God's favor? I don't know how you could conclude that reading Psalm 119. His entire desire to know God, to adhere to God's commands, to walk in his way is out of an overflow of love. It is out of an overflow of adoration for the one who has given him everything. This is filial obedience at its peak. This is the obedience of children who have seen once and for all the glory of the Father revealed in Christ. And this has dawned in every single one of our hearts. This is the reflex of the new life in our hearts. It is active in various measures according to different variables. It is active in each and every one of us. And it is this work of eternal life that has dawned, wherein obedience is sought out of a wholehearted delight for what God has given us in the forgiveness of sins, in the redemption from darkness, in the placement in his presence as children, with the inheritance of eternal life that is ours and being guarded for us in heaven. And you could go on and on and on. It is out of a perception of that reality that the response is, you are my life. Call me to do what you will. I know it will not be harmful. Any delusion that I entertain that what you call me to do is harmful is a vestige of the flesh. It's a vestige of sin, which I acknowledge to be present and ask your power to put to death. And so he calls us to take up his word in this fight against sin, not as those who are seeking to be accepted in God's presence, but as those who have been established in God's presence through the forgiveness and the portion that he has given sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life is being worked out in us. And so there's much that we could say about the process of how the internalization of the word aids us in our fight against sin. He doesn't explore that here fully, what the exact dynamic is in terms of taking in the word and standing against sin. But you could make a number of different observations. I don't want to go into them, but if you look at the metaphors that Scripture itself uses for God's word, I think that that gives us at least a helpful way to look at that difficult question. If the word of God is food, we don't look for each meal that we take to translate into a certain muscle or a certain growth spurt. Rather, it is through the habitual partaking of good food that we see a general trajectory of physical development unfold. It's organic. It's kind of mysterious. I don't know if anybody thought about that lately, how like I eat a sandwich and then I have energy. Isn't that a bit in Parks and Rec where the one character finds out that all the food is actually energy? He's like, did you know food is energy? It's like, well, that's kind of mysterious, like how I eat a sandwich, and that kind of translates into life, and it's a similar mysterious process. How the food of God's word translates into eternal life. Into a life of a higher order, not just biological life, but life in its elevated sense of delight and communion with God. There's other images. It's the same idea of the word as a seed, right? That's a mystery. You sow the seed and then growth. Again, organic. It's not so one-to-one. The more one-to-one that I saw as I kind of surveyed the images was the word as a sword. The word is a sword. That gives us, I think, a little bit more precision in terms of a particular fight against sin. I think the usual engagement with God's word as you're hearing God's word read and preached, as you're taking it up, I hope, in family worship or personal devotions, the general trajectory is more akin to the physical development of a human being, right? You can go to a doctor at 6 and the doctor can tell you whether you're developing right or not. It's like, you got to stop just eating candy. Like, you can't just eat candy. Like, you need to eat some broccoli and get outside. You're going to die. So the general developmental trajectory, I think, stands true for the general development of the saints as we take ourselves to the word. But the sword thing seems to get more towards a certain precision. The idea that there are particular promises that might speak particular words to specific sins or weaknesses with which you are struggling seems to suggest that the idea of searching God's word for uniquely specific words that bring you encouragement and strength as you take up your particular fights against the flesh, I don't think that's too far of a stretch from this idea of the word of God as a sword with which you go to particular war on a particular sin. But the one thing I want to close with and emphasize is that there's a promise in this, right? And let's not gloss over that. The promise is that God's word does work against sin. This is what John writes in 1 John. Little children, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. I don't know about you, but how frequently do we feel helpless in the face of our sins, right? I mean, a full account of its power and its tenacity, it leaves you feeling helpless. And yet, God's word stands sure. He has written it to us to make our stand against the flesh because it points to Christ as the one who has conquered sin and death, such that it is true of every child of God that you are not under the dominion of sin. That is true from God's word. I can say in full assurance, thus says the Lord. And yet the reality is we oftentimes live as practical slaves, right? We grant sin an inordinate amount of legitimate dominion over our hearts. Now you're in an area of tension here because we acknowledge the ongoing corruption of the flesh and we acknowledge that is going to be a component of our Christian life until God sends Christ and he makes all things new. And yet we got to give these other passages their due. That you are no longer slaves to sin. That you are not beholden to its power the way that we used to be. Therefore, present yourselves as instruments of righteousness. And the way that God aids us in this is by granting us his word that lays our hearts bare, that sets forth his son, and sends his people scrambling back to himself time and time and time again. As we take up our cross and follow after Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. It is a rich treasury, and we are grateful that it has revealed your will for our salvation. We give you thanks that we need not wonder. We need not wonder why you have made us. We need not wonder what our plight is. We need not wonder what the great hope that you have graciously intruded in this world of woe, as Christ himself declares that he has conquered death and that all who come to him, he will give eternal life. We pray, Father, that as we avail ourselves of these riches, more and more you would bless them to us that we might bear the fruit of righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.